early July, Waterway Drive is graced with a stretch of beautiful orange daylilies. Now, in late August, that stretch is a patch of green leaves and brown stalks. But as I walked along Waterway yesterday, a single orange bloom was there in the midst of a sea of stalks. Early July is certainly a prettier sight, but this single bloom is a more hopeful sight. This is what Lamentations is like, and this is what Lamentations 4 is like. It is full of brown stalks, but at the moment we're tempted to despair, there is an orange bloom that helps us hang on to hope. God is kind to us, giving us a world full of, and a word full of messages that spur us on in hope. Last week we looked at Lamentations 3, the survivor's sermon, in which a man encouraged his fellow sufferers to have hope on the basis of the character of God. This week in chapter 4, we leave the survivor and return to the cast of characters from Lamentations 1 and 2, the Word, the Witness, and the Woman. The poem can be divided into three parts. In the first 16 verses, Jerusalem is addressed in the third person by the Word. I think it's worth mentioning that in Lamentations 1, 2, and 4, they all start with the Word. In each of these poems, it is the Word of God who is first to lament Jerusalem's fall. What does it mean for the Word to be first to lament? I think it shows how much God cares for Jerusalem. He laments even before she does because he cares for her so very deeply. And his laments are longer than hers, as we see in chapter 4, where the Word's lament is four times longer than Jerusalem's. When Jerusalem can't find the words to adequately lament her suffering, the Word of God helps her, offering her the words she is seeking but struggling to find. And when you face suffering, I encourage you to turn to the Word of God. Because as he did for Jerusalem, I believe he will do for you. He will lament with you, and he will lament for you, and help you also lament. You might summarize the Word's message like this: Jerusalem has no food. In the second section, verses 17 through 20, Jerusalem speaks for herself. And we might summarize her speech like this: Jerusalem has no air. This is awfully bleak, a sea of stalks, dry and brown. And yet there is a great reversal in the third and final section, the last two verses of Lamentations 4, a single orange bloom. Jerusalem has no food and no air, and yet it is her enemies who have no hope. That's what the witness who speaks to Jerusalem in the second person prophesies. He prophesies that her dire straits will come to an end, but that her enemies will come crashing down. How is it possible to have no food and no air and yet prevail? It is only by the grace of God. Of course, in this poem, victory is a distant hope, a sure hope indeed, because it is the very promise of God. Nevertheless, a distant hope, a hope for the far-off future. Accordingly, this poem has the tone of lament. But I think there's an important lesson for us to learn as we sojourn through the darkness of this lament to get to the hope at the end. No matter how dark the place we find ourselves, there is a light coming for us that will pierce the darkness. The light will dawn on us. The darkness will flee before it. As heavy as that darkness may seem, no food, children starving, no air, a nation gasping, and yet it is her enemies that have no hope. This is only possible by the grace of God. Because Jerusalem has God, they can have hope, even when they find themselves without food and without air, starving and suffocating. So too in the worst of circumstances, even in the circumstances caused by our own sin, we can have hope if we hope in God. Let's turn now to Lamentations 4 and read this chapter together. Lamentations 4. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who are brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has become greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are holy, that you are merciful and just, that you are good to those who wait for you. And we pray this day as we continue in our series in the book of Lamentations, that we would be brought to wait on you and hope in you. We pray, renew our hope, renew our faith, renew our peace, and renew our joy. For all of this depends on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But we'll look at this chapter in three parts. Jerusalem has no food, no air, and yet her enemies have no hope. The first section is this: Jerusalem has no food. This section is introduced by verses 1 through 2, which describe the actual and ascribed values of God's people. Their actual value is their value to God, their true value. And their ascribed value is the value by which others regard them. It is the measure of how they are treated, regardless of their actual value. The first half of verse 2 describes their actual value. The sons of Zion are described as precious and being worth their weight in gold. Now, assuming an ancient Israelite weighed somewhere between 100 and 200 pounds, by today's standard, that weight in gold would be worth between $3 million and $5 million. That is a valuable sum. And it illustrates that the lives of God's people are precious to him. Nevertheless, despite their great value, the second half of verse 2 says that they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. A clay pot was a dime a dozen. Clay was cheap, and clay pots were fragile. They got broken easily and were thrown away without a second thought, much like we might throw away a plastic fork without worrying about its worth. So the people's actual value is as precious as gold, but they were treated as common as clay. 19th century German commentator Karl Kiel explains that verse 1 also is about the people of Jerusalem. It's a metaphor. They are like gold grown dim and stones scattered abroad. And so the word of God, who offers the first word of this poem, laments that the valuable people of God are regarded as nothing. This is not how it should be. But our hope is not in how things are. Our hope is in how things will be, when God makes all things new and sets all things right. Our hope is in God. If God regards his people as gold, we can have confidence that one day our ascribed value will match our actual value. We will not only be as precious as gold, but we will finally be treated as precious as gold too. Do you see how verse 2 describes a bleak situation and yet gives us hope? God's people being regarded as earthen pots and yet being treated as if their value was equivalent to a plastic fork is the situation that's described. But God regards them as precious, worth their weight in gold. Now, the rest of this poem will dwell on the theme of being treated like plastic. But real hope has already been established right from the outset of this poem. God regards us as gold. And we'll come back to this hope at the end. For now, let's go down deeper into this poem's lament. The gold has grown dim. Verse 3, even jackals nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. When we look to nature, we see many animals care for their young. Jackals are not known for being overly friendly animals. Nevertheless, they nurse their young. They care for their own. Ostriches, however, have a reputation of being cruel even to their own. Karl Kiel observes that they have earned this reputation for at least two reasons. First, they don't build a nest for their eggs like many birds do, but merely lay their eggs on the ground. Secondly, they do not sit on their eggs or watch over their eggs to protect them and warm them and wait for them to hatch as many mother birds do. But they leave their eggs, leaving them defenseless and leaving them to rely on the sun as their only source of warmth. Jerusalem's gold has grown dim. The mothers of Jerusalem act now like ostriches instead of jackals. They are like cruel mothers instead of caring mothers. They no longer provide for their own children, but leave their children to fend for themselves, even their nursing infants. Of course, I think it fitting to observe that their neglect of their children likely is involuntary. Why don't the mothers nurse their infants? Surely it is because their own malnutrition has dried up their store of milk so that they have nothing left to offer. Similarly, they do not have any food to offer their children who beg for bread. They don't withhold it out of malice, but they simply have nothing to give. And so these precious mothers of Jerusalem are not actually cruel, but without anything to give, they seem just as helpful to their young as a mother ostrich to her young. This is not the way it is supposed to be. So first we see, even those with a mother are not exempt from starvation. Now in verse 5, we see not even the rich are exempt from starvation. Those who feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Like the nursing infants and the starving children, the rich also perish for lack of food. In verse 6, the word observes that the punishment of Jerusalem was greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment. Sodom, as we read in Genesis 19, was incinerated, a fearful fate for sure. Nevertheless, a more tolerable punishment than the punishment of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was besieged and slowly starved to death. Incineration would be painful, but mercifully brief. Starvation was prolonged, and so the more painful punishment of the two. And on top of the physical pain was the agonizing emotional pain of witnessing death after death of those who went before you until hope itself seemed to die in your breast. And not only was it a witnessing of death after death, but it was first and most horrifically witnessing the deaths of infants and children who with the smallest bodies would succumb to starvation first. This is not how it was meant to be. So first we see the mothers unable to feed their young and the rich unable to feed themselves. In the remainder of this section, these two ideas are repeated in reverse order. The rich perish and the children perish. In verse 7, the princes are described as being purer than snow, whiter than milk. Although in modern America, modern day America, tan skin is often seen as more attractive than fair skin. In ancient Israel, fair skin was more attractive than tan skin. This is because fair skin was associated with the luxury of not having to work in the fields, whereas tan skin was associated with the lower status of outdoor laborers. We see this especially in Song of Solomon 1, where the woman laments her tan skin and laments the outdoor labor which caused her tan. Anyway, the princes of Jerusalem are being described as white as milk and their bodies more ruddy than coral, redder than coral. It's similar to the description of Snow White's beauty. Her skin as white as snow, her cheeks as red as roses, her lips as red as blood. The white and red colors symbolize the beauty and wealth and health of the princes of Jerusalem. And the final line comparing their form to that of a gem means that not only was their color beautiful, but their form was beautiful too. Just like a perfectly cut gem or a perfectly shaped stone. But in verse 8, their color and form both have changed for the worse. No longer are they white as snow. Now they are blacker than soot. This is worse than being tan. Their soot-streaked faces identified them as those who have come through fire and have lost everything in the process and have nothing left to their name. And their form, too, has changed. No longer are they like a cut sapphire. They are like dry wood. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. Verse 8 even says, the beautiful princes of Jerusalem are not recognized in the streets. They're no longer set apart by their color and their form. They are, like the rest, starving to death and covered in soot and ashes from head to toe. In verse 9, the word observes that those who die by the sword are better off than those who suffer starvation. This parallels the observation that Sodom had it better off than Jerusalem. Better to die quickly, whether by fire or by the sword, than to die slowly by starvation. In verse 10, we return to the first group we started with, the mothers of Jerusalem. They are called compassionate women. Nevertheless, they boil and eat their own children. Likely, their children had already starved to death, and being on the verge of starvation themselves, being just a step from death's door, these mothers made the ghastly decision to eat the corpses of their children. Such a thought is unimaginable to me. This is absolutely appalling. It is not the way it is supposed to be. But what hope is there when Jerusalem has no food? When there is no food and not even the most compassionate of mothers can produce milk to feed their young. And not even the richest of princes can procure food for themselves with all their means. Young and old, rich and poor, men and women all waste away and succumb to starvation. In verse 11, it says, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. What this means is that Jerusalem's lack of food was from the Lord, even as the fire from heaven which consumed Sodom was from the Lord. Babylon may have besieged them, but their punishment was from God. Verse 12 says, none of the kings of the earth, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, believed that an enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Maybe they had heard how in 701 BC, the Lord defended Jerusalem against the Assyrian army, slaying 185 of their soldiers in one night. Nevertheless, what was impossible in man's eyes happened. The gates of Jerusalem were penetrated. The how is answered in verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He was not protecting them anymore. He was punishing them. The why is answered in verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. It's been several weeks now since we've looked at the book of Micah together, but you might recall this is exactly what Micah prophesied. He prophesied that Jerusalem would be judged for the sins of its leaders. Its prophets, its priests, its princes were all corrupt. Each of these three branches of leadership were occupied by land-grabbing, money-loving, power-hungry men who served themselves at the expense of others. Micah metaphorically described these men as cannibals, feasting on their fellow citizens like wolves on sheep. Now Jerusalem has fallen so far that Micah's metaphors have become reality. The people have become cannibals. And why? Here it says, because of the sins of their leaders. In verse 13, the sins of the prophets and priests are described as shedding the blood of the righteous. And we can again think of Micah's descriptions of the leaders who took the people's farms and homes and clothes off their backs. He describes their actions metaphorically as chopping the people like meat and making stew with their bones. The leaders metaphorically spill the blood of the righteous as they devour them and their property, gobbling up their land and their money and everything they have to live on. There is no life left for the people when selfish men lead and serve only themselves. In verses 14 through 15, the clothes of the prophets and priests, which are supposed to be holy, are instead saturated with blood. And as these men stumble through the streets blind, the people back away from them and shout at them, "Keep away from me. You are unclean." This image is reminiscent of the lepers who would call out unclean as a warning to others so that they might keep their distance from them. Perhaps especially that prophets and priests, those with holy jobs, could keep their distance from these lepers, that they might not be defiled and prevented from performing their holy ministry. Now, however, the prophets and the priests are the ones who are unclean, and so the people keep their distance from them. And though the lepers were to warn others with their voices, the prophets and priests say nothing. Perhaps they were not only struck blind, as verse 14 says, but also mute. At any rate, with the people's shouts, it is very clear that the prophets and priests are no longer regarded with honor among the people, nor were they seen as holy by the people. But the people could see for themselves that these men were unclean and to be avoided. In verse 15, these prophets and priests who found no home among the Jews wander as fugitives among the nations. But hear this, even among the Gentiles, the prophets and priests were rejected. The Gentiles say of them, "They shall stay with us no longer." There is no place on all the earth for these prophets and priests who are stained with the blood of God's people. And verse 16 gives the verdict, as is so common through Lamentations, that all this was from the Lord. The Jews and the Gentiles treated the priests and prophets with no honor because the Lord himself had scattered them and granted them no regard, no honor, and no favor. Now, before we move on to the much shorter second and third sections, I want to share just one final observation on this section. It might be that the physical starvation of the people in Jerusalem was intended to reflect their spiritual starvation. The prophets and priests, in addition to their abuse of power, had neglected to faithfully teach the word of God to the people. Long before the people were starving physically, they were starving spiritually. And in part, because of their leaders' failure, in this regard, they were not walking with God like they should. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The people Timothy pastored depended upon the word of God, and they depended upon Timothy preaching it faithfully to them. So too, we all depend upon the word of God, and we depend upon the men whom God has called to shepherd us in the truth. Therefore, I exhort you, pray for your elders. Pray that we might be like Paul and Timothy, laboring faithfully on your behalf. And pray that we might not be like the unfaithful priests and prophets of Jerusalem. Pray this for our sake and for yours, because we are in this together. So the people of God had no food. This is because they did not have prophets and priests who served them. Secondly, the people of God had no heir. This is because their king was captured. In verses 17 through 20, after the word had lamented Jerusalem's lot, the people of Jerusalem respond with their own lament. The main verse of this section is verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. The Lord's anointed is another way to refer to the king. And here the people of Jerusalem equate their king to the breath of their nostrils, the very air they breathed. Commentator Keel cites another author, Gerlach, who explains, what breath is in relation to life and stability of the body, such is the king in relation to the life and stability of a nation. Just as the people depended upon the prophets and priests for the ministry of the word of God, a nation depends upon its king for its very existence. The king is the air they breathe, their source of hope, their source of life. And when the Babylonians captured King Zedekiah, they took away Jerusalem's breath. If we go back to verse 17, we see the people of Jerusalem begin their lament. Our eyes failed ever watching, vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. Now, most commentators suggest that Egypt is the nation from which Judah hoped for help against Babylon. However, we might remember that long ago, it was not long ago that King Josiah fought against Egypt in order to help Babylon rise to power. So in this, you can see why Egypt might not be very keen on helping Judah now. Even if alliance would advantage them, it is hard to let go of past wounds. And it can be hard to pass up an opportunity to gloat too. Egypt can revel in the irony of Judah begging them for help from Babylon, when not long ago, Judah had fought them to help Babylon. In verse 17, you can hear the desperation of Jerusalem. Three times in one sentence, they say they are watching, watching, watching for help that will not come. They describe their watching as in vain. Note that they are describing their actions in the past tense. Surely in the moment they thought help would come as they looked to the nations. Now, however, as they describe their past actions, they call them vain. They have learned that Egypt would not rescue them from Babylon. But perhaps they have learned more than this. Perhaps they have learned that it is vain to put their hope in the nations altogether. The only hope that is never in vain is the hope that we put in the Lord. With no hope from Egypt, in verses 18 through 19, we read of Babylon's affliction of Jerusalem, which culminates in verse 20 with the capture of their king. About their king, they had said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. As long as there is a king, there is a people. And as long as there is a king, there is hope. But their king had been captured and utterly humiliated. In 2 Kings 25, we read that the Babylonians forced King Zedekiah to watch them slaughter his sons, the princes of Israel. And then they gouged out his eyes so that his sons' deaths would be the last thing he ever saw. And since back in verse 14, we saw the prophets and priests blinded, we can say now that prophets, priests, and king alike are now all blind. And the question is, who will lead the people? The people are starving, and the nation is suffocating. Egypt is not helping. Who can save the people? And whom can the people hope? The constant message of the book of Lamentations is this: the only hope of sufferers and sinners and sinful sufferers is God. It's amazing, isn't it, that sinners have any hope at all, and that that hope would be given to us by God himself. Sometimes we're like the people of Jerusalem, convinced that God will be the last one to help us because our suffering comes from his hands. And so we run after the nations, hoping they will help us. But we find our hope in the nations in vain, and we're left with our final option. God is our only hope. Will we turn to him? Though he has slain us with suffering, will we believe that our hope is found not in running from him, but in turning back to him? This is Jerusalem's last option. The question is, will they take it? And the question Lamentations brings to us is, when we find ourselves under the discipline of God, will we rebel or will we repent? Will we turn to him or will we try to run from him? Will we watch for the nations until our eyes fail, like Lamentations 4:17? Or will we wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, like Lamentations 3:26? In the last two verses of this poem, the tension which has built and built and built is finally released. The people are starving. The nation is suffocating. And yet, a prophetic word is spoken to Jerusalem, which changes everything. They have no food, no air, and yet their enemies are the ones who have no hope. In verse 21, the witness warns not Israel, but Edom, their neighbor, of God's wrath. The twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, gave birth to the neighboring nations of Israel and Edom, respectively. The nations did not get along with each other, much like the brothers did not get along with each other most of their lives. And in the end, Edom did not help Israel in her time of need, and even joined her enemies in looting her after her fall. And so Edom, Israel's neighbor, would be judged as one of Israel's enemies and as one of God's enemies. But as comforting as the idea of vindication may be, this isn't Israel's greatest consolation in these verses. In verse 22, Israel is told that her punishment will come to an end. She is starving now, but she will eat again. She is suffocating now, but she will breathe again. She is on the very verge of death now, but she will live. Her prophets and priests are bloodstained and blind now, and her king is captured and blind. But one day she will have a prophet, priest, king who can see and lead the people and who will serve his people and save his people. Like the prophets and priests, he too will be bloodstained, but he will be stained not with the blood of the people, but with his own blood shed for his people. Unlike Zedekiah, the king, he won't try to flee Jerusalem to save himself. He will go to Jerusalem precisely to save his people at the expense of his own life. Of course, I'm talking about the ultimate prophet, priest, king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the hope of Jerusalem, and he is our hope as well. Jerusalem had only prophecies and promises, but we have what was promised. We have Jesus. Therefore, if Jerusalem could find hope in the book of Lamentations, how much more should we find hope in Christ? He has paid for our sins already, so we know that our punishment for our sins is accomplished. Such good news is a light in the dark. No matter how dark you find your day, O children of God, have hope. In the moment, it may feel like you are starving or suffocating. But in Christ, God will sustain us through it all, and he will bring us home. There is a home, Verse 22 says this, he will keep you in exile no longer. That is, he will bring you home. There is a home that you are made for, and it is not with your back turned to God. The home you are made for is fellowship with God, and he himself will restore you, sinner though you are. He is gracious, and he will save you. Hope in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that you sent to your people in Jerusalem, that they might have hope like that orange blossom in the sea of brown stalks. And we thank you also for sending us not only your written word, but your word who took on flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us that we might know your love, that we might know you as a God of mercy and justice, and see how these two fit together. See how righteousness and justice meet and kiss at the cross of Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for sending us Jesus that we might have salvation. And in him we have hope. Hope which is a light in our darkest day. Hope which carries us on. And so we pray, encourage us, pilgrims though we may be, as we continue our journey. We pray, encourage us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.